I want to thank Mr. Matt for his faithfulness of bringing those challenges to the children. But I also want to encourage you, those challenges are not just for the children. They're for you and I as well. It is important in this season of Thanksgiving that all of us focus on the gracious God that we serve. With a heart of thanksgiving in preparation for the various times of trials that Peter spoke of to his audience in 1 Peter chapter 1. Take your Bibles again and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And today we're going to kind of wrap up and remind you of all that we've studied so far in this text. And we're going to set it aside just for a brief period of time for the holidays. And in the new year, return again to 1 Peter and our expositional study. But I think it's important as we move into this season of thanksgiving and praise to gain a healthy perspective, exactly what the Apostle Peter was trying to bring to those who were facing these various trials for a season. Just as Mr. Matt told you, kids, God had prepared God's people to return and to rebuild that temple, and God preserved that writ or that command through the king that could be gone back to. And it's amazing how God just takes care of everything, even the future. When everything else seems to become unraveled, God knew it ahead of time. He made a plan. He laid the path. And he called his people simply to be faithful. As we address this notion of being holy people and bring to remembrance much of what we've studied in our study in 1 Peter, we are continually living in an uncertain day and age. You know, just when we started to think that perhaps we were getting back to normal, and the season of Thanksgiving and the ultimate celebration of the church, the gift of a Savior, Jesus Christ. There's talk of shutdown, not just of our culture at large, but of our churches even. And it's begun in various states of the Union. The duplicity of the elites is on full display. It's only for us, the little people, that we need to shut down. But I want you to know that God knows all of that. And as it weighs on our hearts and minds as leaders, how to negotiate and navigate the times of uncertainties in which we live, we have to be able to look past those times of uncertainty without ignoring them. You know, sometimes we gather together in our churches and we pretend that what's happening in the world really isn't happening. And that's simply foolish. It is happening. And I don't know what's going to take place. This context of spiritual warfare as the church gets into a very important time of celebration in the life of people of faith. God knows that. I don't know what's going to happen by way of closures and restrictions in the culture at large. And I'm deeply troubled by a government interfering even with families and their celebrations of Thanksgiving and Christmas. God will make a way. I'm fearful to some degree that we won't see any real change for another 6 months. And I was hoping we were past all of this. God will make a way. And most importantly, we as God's people have to look at everything that's taken place and all of the chaos of this culture and be reminded that God will make a way. In fact, he already has. This hasn't surprised him. And our job and responsibility to respond as the holy people that he's called us to be, no matter what might take place in the weeks and in the months that lie ahead. I want to remind you as God's people in a very clear kind of fashion that as God's people, we have a bond in Jesus Christ. What keeps us together, what brings us to this place, what informs our worship, what gives us our hope is the camaraderie of gathering together as God's people, whether in spirit or in person, celebrating the things that God has revealed through the teaching of his word and being reminded that that bond in Jesus Christ is bigger than any obstacle that the world wishes to throw in our path. That bond in Jesus Christ cannot be broken by circumstances. That bond in Jesus Christ is an unbreakable bond, an assurance that everything is going to be okay. But that bond in Jesus Christ is all about Jesus Christ. Not our circumstances, not our concerns, not our heartaches, not our fears, but it is based in Christ alone. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, Paul reminds us that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Just stop and think about that for a second. In our life of confusion, in our life of brokenness, being dead to God and the things of an eternal nature, being dead in our own personal sins, God reached into our lives and made us alive together with Christ and reminds us, by grace, you have been saved. God giving something that you didn't deserve, something that wasn't merited, something that God didn't owe you, but he did it in Jesus Christ. And he raised us up with that same Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Before you read the rest of that verse, a lot of us want to stop there and ask the question, where are those immeasurable riches? Where is this God in the midst of our pain and uncertainty? Where are those blessings in this time of shutdown, in which we're ruled by a sense of fear and an anxiety that really isn't attached to anything? You say, Pastor Jim, where is that? You're looking in all of the wrong places. Our immeasurable riches are in his grace and in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see how Paul takes our attention away from the circumstances and defines the immeasurable riches of his grace and the bond that we have in Christ and the salvation provided by God through Christ and in the fact that he has raised us up together in Christ, and there is no greater kindness than that. God looked at us in our deepest need. And he reached into our lives and brought hope. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, the benefits of the gospel are in Christ and they do not exist apart from him. Do you understand that? I think sometimes as Christians, we're expecting this immeasurable richness. We're expecting his kindness. We're expecting his grace to be given to us in these tangible terms and difficult circumstances that remove the fears and the hurts and the pains of our life. But that's not where we find the richness of God's immeasurable grace in our lives. We find it in Christ alone. In fact, these immeasurable riches of his grace are ours alone, only in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It sets up reality for us in the midst of a looming shutdown and a return to months ago, the uncomfortable place of families being disjointed and separated and the cares of life becoming so pronounced in the quietness of life. We must make sure that we understand the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ alone. And if we can somehow transition and make that adjustment in our lives, even when things appear hopeless, we have hope. Even though things are uncertain, we have a certainty. Even though there might be increased separation, anxiety and fear, there's a quietness that comes to us, a peace of God that passes all understanding, because we know that God rescued us from our sin and transformed us through the blood of Jesus Christ so that he would reveal or be able to reveal the immeasurable riches of his grace in Jesus Christ and take our attention away from the things that are to the things that really are, beyond the circumstances of life. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as we reflect upon these truths, as we live in an age of uncertainty and true restlessness, as we live in an age that is increasingly godless, the growing animosity to the things of God and even God's people, I pray that you will remind us of our bond in Christ and the immeasurable riches of that grace. Remind us that you have a plan. Remind us that there's a purpose. Remind us that even though tangibly there's not much that we might give thanks for, there's everything that we give thanks for when we focus our time and our attention on our Savior and the benefits of the gospel in Christ alone. As we transition away from our expositional study for a few weeks into a season of thanksgiving and a celebration, the provision of a Savior in Christ alone, I pray that we would know the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness toward us. When there is seemingly nothing to be thankful for, show us that there is everything to be thankful for. And allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts and in our minds and in our uncertainties. Put a word of praise and thanksgiving on our lips as we testify to that kindness in Christ to a world that is falling apart. Make us thankful people as we remind ourselves of the things that Peter writes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and look at chapter 2 of the book of 1 Peter, he says in verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." As we reflect upon this text, we will be reminded in the new year of some of the practical applications of living with a conduct that is honorable, living in a world of evildoers who wish to inflict harm upon you, living in a world in which you've been called to abstain from the passions of the flesh and live sober and righteous lives, in fact, holy lives, for a testimony, a billboard, if you would, of the bond that you have in Christ and the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards you in Jesus Christ. And as when we study this text and reflected upon it, I believe that there's really some critical things that we really need to understand in the midst of a world who seems to be going backwards. As the church advances into a season of thanksgiving, trying to find foundation for hope and promise and a heart of thanksgiving. In verse 9, Peter makes it very clear that we are different from those who disobey. We're different from those who see the gospel as a rock of offense. We are different from those who rejected the cornerstone. But you have come to Christ. You who have been purchased through His blood, you have received this immeasurable grace of His kindness. You are a chosen race. You've been elected for a special purpose. But here's the disconnect for some of you. That special purpose is not to infer that you're special or you will do something special. That special purpose is to highlight the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness in Jesus Christ. It is to reflect upon the glory of God. Every single thing that happens in your life is not to lift you up. It is to lift up the name of your Savior and to flash as a billboard in a world spinning out of control that our God reigns and He chose you for a purpose, and the purpose isn't you. I get very frustrated. Pastors who talk about, well, finding your purpose and finding this and what is God has lavished a kindness on you for His glory alone. Did you understand that? This is all for Him. And He's using you. He's chosen you. He set you apart in a very particular and special way through a loving initiative at the time that you were most sinful to raise you up. That you might proclaim the name of Christ and call attention to the holy God you serve. What is His purpose? Why did He choose me? For His glory alone. You see, if you get that backward, you think you're indispensable. You think God needs you. Let's be perfectly clear this morning. God doesn't need you. He chose you. And you desperately need Him. That's why He chose us. For His glory. For His testimony. For His name. To set up this billboard of hope in a hopeless world. And it's all based on the foreknowledge of God in Christ Jesus. Not according to what He knew you were going to do. Not according to what you think you wanted to do. But according to His own purpose, pleasing in His sight, He chose you to glorify Himself through the giving of His Son. And He has lavished immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us. And that Son, what is the divine purpose of salvation? To glorify the only wise God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and call God's people to worship. To worship. Not only are we a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood. We're a kingdom of priests. We're called to serve the King, worship, and in ministry. We'll address some of that next week as we talk about what we can celebrate today. But we are a royal priesthood set apart by God for His glory to serve the King. We are a holy nation. At least that's what we're supposed to be. To be set apart, distinct and different from the world. Not caught up in the things of the world, not dragged down by the circumstances of the world, but a holy nation set apart for the glory of God and sanctified by His grace as testaments to His holiness and His grace and His kindness and His mercy. It's witness to the gospel that changes everything. But you're a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. He has purchased you. He has bought you with the price of His own Son. He owns you. You are His. And I know in an age of freedom, nobody likes to hear that we've been bought with the price and we are the particular possession of God. But to reject the notion that you are God's particular possession means to reject the very God who has chosen you in him before the foundation of the world. And God forbid that he find us in that place. He owns us. He owns me. He owns you. He owns our testimony. He's king over the kinging and lord over the lording. We are people of his own possession, and it's a possession of great price. Do you really believe? That God intends for you to flounder in the midst of the circumstances of life. If he spent so much to purchase you for his glory, do you really think God wants to wallow in the heartaches and the things that bog us down when he spent such a price, the price of the living God, the Savior of the world? Do you think he's just going to let that unravel? Do you think that is going to come to nothing? God who owns us will bring about a full awareness of the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. He's doing it right now in the lives of his people. And because he's doing it, if we are willing to look, we can carve out in the worst of circumstances a place for thanksgiving and praise. And we will be able to do as Peter calls in this text, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness through the way we live our lives and the testimony of our mouth. To proclaim his excellencies that reside in Christ alone, who has rescued you out of darkness and sin into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And to be reminded that we were once not a people of God, but now we are God's people. If that's all you hear today, isn't that glorious? You weren't what you are today, until God chose you before the foundation of the earth for his glory. That's enough to give us a heart of praise. It's enough to overwhelm us with thanksgiving. It's enough to help steer and navigate the situation of the day and proclaim the excellencies of Christ alone. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are you thankful for that? Our God is amazing. His grace and kindness is immeasurable. We have to stop measuring it through a metrics of circumstance and measure it through the metrics of relationship. And all of this is a direct result of what Christ has done for us. I want to remind you, to those who think somehow you wandered around until you found this Christ, that very notion will lead you down a bad path. Jesus himself says no one comes to the Father unless, or no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. That electing kind of work. There was nothing that you offered that God said, well, there's a good one. I'll pick that one. There was nothing there. You were dead in trespasses and sin. And that's why we are so overwhelmed by the immeasurable riches of his grace, because we were just like those people out there. And yet for some divine purpose, for the glory of God, he chose me. How humbling. And at the same time for me, how unsettling. How unsettling. Why? Because it places the burden of living out this life and proclaiming the excellencies upon me, who is horribly broken, easily distracted, and sometimes believing this is all about me. You visited that place recently? Anybody else? It's not. It never was. It's for his glory. There are three particular things in this text that move us forward from fret and fear and worry and hand-wringing to a place of peace and quietness and grace and mercy and forgiveness. I won't belabor these because we've addressed them, but we're just going to call it out in the most simplest of fashion. As we enter into this Thanksgiving season, I want you to know that Peter is speaking to those who are going through some very grievous trials. We can relate to that. And in the midst of these grievous trials, he's trying to set up a mindset. He's trying to guide them in the negotiation of these grievous trials. And throughout the whole text, at least so far, in the middle of chapter 2 in 1 Peter, he's seeking to remind us of our identity in Christ. Now, that's really important as we move forward in our study. Our identity is not in a political party. It is not of being a citizen of this nation or that nation. Our identity is not rooted in our masculinity and femininity, but that's important. Based on the sanctity of life. You see, everywhere we turn in the world, and it's happening in evangelical Christianity today, we are talking about identity in earthly kind of ways. With sex and with gender and with roles and with... No, our identity is in Christ alone. We are elect exiles. We are born to a living hope. We are guarded through faith. And although we grieve by various trials, we are ransomed from the futile ways of the past. And we're called to grow up into salvation because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Who am I? I am a child of the King, an elect exile, waiting for the time of the inheritance to be revealed. Oh, so impatiently at times. But no one can take from me that I'm a child of the King. You have to start there. And if you don't start there, everything in this world becomes bigger than everything beyond this world. And our identity must be not just acknowledged. We do well with the theology of this. It must be lived out. My identity is in Christ. Because of that, my Christ will lavish immeasurable riches on me through grace and kindness that will be revealed in its fullest extent soon, I hope. I don't know about you. What is your identity today? Well, what are we going to do if we don't have Christmas? Our identity is in Christ. What are we going to do if the shutdown happens? Our identity is in Christ. What am I going to do if I face these various and difficult trials? Our identity is in Christ. And the Christ who has rescued us is just waiting for the time in which he will reveal himself fully to us. But make no mistake about it. Our identity must be rooted in Christ alone. It doesn't mean other things aren't important. But the importance of those other things get drastically out of perspective and balance when we forget that first and foremost, we are children of the King. So Peter's trying to tell these people, I know it's hard. I know there's a weight to all of this. But don't you forget your identity in Christ. The text reminds us not only of our identity in Christ, it reminds us of our responsibility to Christ. This is critically important, and we've spent some time talking about this, but it's important that we go back to this again. And the responsibility that we have in Christ is to grow up into salvation, to stop being children, to stop thinking like a child, to stop being distracted by petty things, and to grow up into Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he tells us how that happens. And it's through the pure spiritual milk that is the Word of God. And that Word of God must be the source of life, both in our daily living and in our ministries, for it is the sanctifying Spirit of God that helps you grow up and gain perspective and understand what your identity is. And it is that same grace, that knowledge of the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that reminds us of our responsibility to Christ. is a lofty, seemingly unattainable responsibility. To the clarion call in verse 16 of chapter 1, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." I read that text and I wrestle with that reality because I can look in the mirror and see that I'm not. Still a work in progress, but maybe, just maybe, the circumstances of today are helping finish that work until He reveals to us the fullness of these riches, grace and kindness in Jesus Christ. The church is distracted today away from this sincere, pure milk of the Word of God to programs and to people and to alternative forms of pursuing a spiritual maturity. And Peter is calling these people back to the centrality of the Word of God and its sanctifying role in our lives and reminding us that you cannot be holy until you know the One who is. And the way you know the One who is to get into the book as He reveals Himself to us. You follow me? Some say, well, give me a vision like Isaiah. God doesn't work that way today. He has given you everything that you need for faith and practice. He has shown us His glory and the revealed truth. And we must be people of the book. And as we see that truth, He sets us free. He reminds us of our responsibility to Christ. And we flesh that out, verses 11 and 12, by abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul, and keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It doesn't mean we don't speak to the issues of the day. It doesn't mean we don't cower to the issues of the day. It just allows us to take the issues of the day and put them in perspective, a biblical perspective, and to live out that perspective for the glory of God alone. I believe there's a lot of room for maturity in the Church of Jesus Christ today. But I do not believe that the Church of Jesus Christ will find that place of maturity on the path that they are on, moving away from the Scriptures to programs and policies and people. It's a dead end. It's when the quietness of your restlessness, when you fret and fear, get into the book. Be reminded of the riches of His glory, the immeasurable riches of His glory and grace and kindness in Jesus Christ. Build an eternal perspective that allows us to live in the present, not ignorant of the situations and circumstances of the day, but able to live above those things. It's interesting to me in these first two epistles, or these two epistles of Peter, as he writes to these in grievous trials, begins the text, 1 Peter, the way he ends the text in 2 Peter. It is a reoccurring theme over and over and over and over again in his writings. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing all of this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And there is no growth without the sincere milk of the Word. It nourishes us, knocks off the sharp points of our life, draws us into the holiness of God, and it demands, reminds us of our responsibility to that God. But we all know it's process, and the process has to play out, sometimes even in the most trying of circumstances. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, I remind you, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, that through them you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped at the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Where does all of this hope come from? Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. It comes in and through the great and precious promises of the Word of God. And as we learn and our mind develops and grasps these, he says, make every effort then in the context of understanding and applying that word to supplement your faith with virtue, and to virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are ineffective and unfruitful when we get away from the book. But if we ground ourselves in that book, these very great and precious promises, we grow. So Peter reminds those plagued by these grievous trials of their identity in Christ and their responsibility to Christ, and thirdly, their confidence in Christ. This is the one that gets us sometimes, isn't it? The world begins to spin. The fear begins to prevail. The restlessness causes us to spring to action and do something. And as we do something, we take our eyes and our confidence off of the Christ who has rescued us and lavished upon us the riches of His grace. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says, Christian assurance is not self-assurance or self-confidence. It is absolutely reversed. It is our confidence in Jesus Christ as Savior. Where are you? Where are you confident today? What is it that sustains you in these difficult times? What are you trying to do to make it right, knowing that you can't make it right at all? You need to change your focus and gaze upon the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards you in Jesus Christ, and remember your identity. You need to understand your responsibility to grow in grace and in knowledge and immerse yourself in the Word. And you need to, as the psalm writer said, be still and know that He is God. For in the end, there is no confidence outside of Christ. He is the very basis of everything we are and everything that we do. Then lest Peter to write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. What is your living hope? What characterizes that hope? What propels you forward when you're blinded and unable to move in light of the weight of the world that has fallen on your shoulders? It is the living hope that we have in Christ alone. An inheritance, he says in the text, that is not subject to decay. It will not wear out over the passage of time. The same God who made those great and precious promises will keep them. Not in your time frame, not in my time, but in His time. And He will make all things beautiful in His own time. It is undefiled. It is not polluted by the sin that exists in this world. And there is nothing that exists when we receive this inheritance that is not acceptable to God. It is unfading. It will not wither. It will not grow dim. It won't lose its beauty or glory. And it's kept in heaven for you. Now, this is really important. As you read those verses again, Paul talks about the church collectively, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And now he changes and makes this deeply personal, perhaps to those who are going through the most grievous trials. This inheritance is kept for you, Bob. It's kept for you, Steve. It's kept for you, Pastor Jim. What God started, he is going to finish. And only he can do it. Have you ever been to a place in your life where you said, I can't, Pastor Jim, I just can't? It's a very unnerving, unsettling place. But it's probably the best place that you could be to realize that you can't. And be reminded that it is your God in heaven and your Savior, Jesus Christ, that will give you the strength to do it. And he will bring it to pass. And he will reveal himself in the last time for his glory. And not a single thing that happens in this world can change that. I'm reminded of the gospel writer John. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. Take comfort in that today. I can't. That's okay. No one will snatch you out of your Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. This promise and inheritance is kept for us when we can't keep it ourselves. And when we run out of steam to face the challenges of the day, God lavishes his grace and kindness on us. He reminds us of our identity. He reminds us of our responsibility. And he assures us of our confidence. And in Pastor Jim's words, he whispers, everything's going to be okay. I believe that. I believe you need that. I believe I need that. Oh, does the world need this? But if it's not found in the church, it will never be found in the Word. Paul, in a very similar way, encouraging a young pastor, Titus, in chapter 2 of that text, says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. He doesn't describe what that age is. He doesn't describe it as wonderful and blessed. Whatever happens in the present age, we're to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. No matter how we slice this, the circumstances of our time, just like the circumstances in the lives of the people who got this letter from Peter, may rock us to the very core. But God is waiting to reveal the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. The sound of the trumpet. And the keeping of a promise. So no matter what might happen in the days and weeks that lie ahead, we wait. As the people of God, we wait. Until our inheritance is revealed. And it will be revealed. I pray in my lifetime. I pray sooner rather than later. But I know in my heart it will be revealed. In the midst of 2020, in a world of uncertainty and growing animosity for God and the things of God and even the people of God, we must remind ourselves that our inheritance is imperishable. And undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you. And that is the basis, the ability for giving thanks. And even as we give thanks, it's okay to pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're ready. We're ready for you to reveal in your time. We're ready. But we wait. We wait. With a confident expectation. My mind goes to John. The last letter contained in the New Testament. The book of the Revelation. It paints a picture of a vision that John received of the revelation of the inheritance of our salvation. The immeasurable greatness of grace, kindness. Where he writes, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, the one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." John writes this isolated and all by himself. Perhaps you could use the word quarantined on the island of Patmos. Reaching and grasping for some kind of hope in his hopeless situation. And God shows him his glory. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are 4 living creatures. Full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion. And the second living creature like an ox. And the third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes round and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who gives life forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created." John needed, in the midst of his quarantine on Patmos, to see beyond his circumstances and behold the glory of God. He writes in chapter 5 of the Revelation, "And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands." Can you imagine the chorus rumbling through the heavens and in all of God's creation, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. May that become our reality in the season of Thanksgiving. Distracted by everything that's going around us, may he show us his glory. May he give us a sense of anticipation of the inheritance that will be revealed in the last time. May he give us a will to provide blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever with a thankful heart to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who chose you before the foundation of the earth. May we bow down in this season of thanksgiving and worship. You just wait and see how that'll change how you see the world today. Father, thank you. for the promises of Scripture, the hope in Christ, the guaranteed inheritance, perhaps as human beings. We thank you for the vision of John. It so easily escapes a lot of us as we look around the world and the chaos that we see. Remind us of our identity. Enable us to fulfill our responsibility. And in this season of Thanksgiving, may our confidence be in Christ alone. Teach us to worship. Bless us in the middle of a perverse and crooked generation with a glory that will be revealed, perhaps even in our lifetime. And may the peace of God rule in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.